Well, happy Mother's Day to all you moms. Great to be together to celebrate you and to worship together. So as you know, as you can tell, based off of Psalm 57, we're taking a break from our Revelation series. And that is in order to have mercy on you moms on Mother's Day. It's been funny. In years past, like, we'll be in the middle of a series that goes through Mother's Day, and Mother's Day will just happen to fall, coincidentally, on some, like, really tough passage. I think last year we talked about Satan on Mother's Day. And where we would be today in Revelation is the final judgment in the lake of fire. So this year we decided to have mercy on you for Mother's Day, and we're going to look at Psalm 57. I was trying to think what would be, this is the first time I've ever, like, preached a themed Mother's Day sermon. I thought, what would be a helpful thing? And what I thought of is, what are some of the motherly images that we get of God in the Bible? And I wanted to look at what is my favorite of the, what I'd call motherly images of God. And normally God is portrayed in masculine terms as a father and, you know, those kinds of related images. But we get every once in a while these really tender and sweet images of God. And this morning, I'm going to look at my favorite that shows up in Psalm 57, and it's this image of a mother bird who gathers her chicks together under her wings. And so you're going to see that image here in Psalm 57. So let me read the psalm, and then we'll walk through it together. Psalm 57, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So we're not going to look at all the details of this psalm, but I just want to point out a couple things that feel relevant to this day. And first, just to note the context, clearly David, you know, this is King David, probably before he was king, but he's writing this psalm in a context of danger and trouble in his life. If you look at verse 4, he talks about saying, I'm in the midst of lions, and of course he's not talking about actual lions, but he refers to them as men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. So he's being pursued by these people who are accusing him and maybe even threatening his life. And the intro says the context is when he was fleeing from Saul. And those of you know David's life before he became king, he often was on the run from the current king, Saul, because Saul was jealous of him. So he was fleeing, and this may have been one of those times where he was on the run. So it's a psalm that's born out of a time of danger, a time of fear, and a time of threat. And in that context, he gives us these two great images of God. And that's where I want to focus our time today. And they're really related images. The first one we see in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. And here's the image, for in you my soul takes refuge. It says, God, you're like a refuge for my soul. And if you think of the context, it says that this he wrote this when he fled from Saul and was in a cave. So, and if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that there's a lot of desert, there's a lot of rocks, there's some these kind of low hills, and some of these rocky hills have caves in them. And so David and some of his companions would be on the run, and they would find shelter in an actual cave in the desert. And that would provide hiding from Saul and his men, and obviously provide shelter from the elements. And inside a cave, David sees that as a great metaphor for God. He says, you know what, God, you are like a cave. You're a shelter for me. You're this place I go to find protection, to find care, to escape the disasters that are in my life. You're like a shelter for me. And every one of us has an experience, right, of shelter, of maybe being out in a storm longer than we want to be, out in the wind, out in the rain, and then coming in out of a storm and coming inside and experiencing the warmth and protection of shelter. I was thinking this week as I was preparing of a time when I was a little guy, every summer since I was like five, actually I see the Koch's right there, and their son, Brendan and I, we were 5 years old when we started going up to the Sierras for a camping trip every summer. And one year when I was probably like in third grade, we would do this hike to the summit every year, and we're up in like 11,000 foot elevation, you know, and we started this hike. And if those of you who've been in the high Sierras, you know, storms don't always just blow in from somewhere. Sometimes they're just like created above you. You know, it's like it's sunny and now it's not sunny. This cloud just appeared right here. And we're up at the top of this hike, and this storm, just massive storm, appears, blows in, whatever, and it starts pouring, and it starts hailing, and there's lightning and thunder, and the danger was the lightning and the thunder were happening at exactly the same time. You know that experience, like where you see lightning, you try to count and you don't get to one and you hear thunder? Okay, that's what was happening. And so we just start racing down the hill. It turns out there are like a couple people who actually died at the top of Mount Whitney that day who had been hiking. Same storm. But I remember what it was like just to start tearing down this mountain in the cold and the rain and the wind and the hail. And then to get down a little bit lower elevation into our tent and to find refuge and shelter in this place that was warm and dry and cozy. And be really grateful that we were out of the storm. We all have that experience at some point. Hopefully we have that experience in our lives. And David is saying, you know what, God, that's what you are to me. You're like a refuge. You're like a cave. You're like this place I can go when the storms of my life are hitting me and threatening me. And then he moves from that image of a cave, of a refuge, to a more personalized image. And this is the image I really want to stick with, which is the image of this mother bird providing refuge and comfort and protection for her little chicks. Look at the second half of verse 1. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. It's a beautiful picture. Right now, it's spring, obviously, and for the last month or so, I've been noticing we've got in our backyard, we've got the roof and the little eaves, and there's a little finch mom, who, you know, little finch birds about this big, house finch, and she's been setting up a nest for like 3 or 4 weeks. I've been watching her gather stuff, and you see this nest being put together. And this week I was wondering, like, I wonder how she's doing. How's the process going? I saw in her nest, and I got a chair and, you know, stepped up. She flew away, and I got my phone out so I could look down and take a picture inside the nest. And there's like 5 little finch eggs in there. They're like dime size, just these cute little kind of bluish white eggs. And she's in there just keeping these things warm, and they're going to hatch pretty soon, and she's going to, you know, she's going to still be in that nest, and they're going to nestle in under her feathers and have this warmth and protection of a mom. And that's the image that David is giving of who God is. And it's an image that you see really throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the Psalms, this image of a God who's like this mother bird who shelters his children, protects them. I want to show you a couple other places where this shows up in the Psalms. Most of you are familiar with this image. Psalm 17, hide me in the shadow of your wings. I want to be able to hide from the troubles of life in your wings. How about this one, Psalm 63? Because you're my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I love that image. Like, I feel safe with you, safe enough that I can sing even when there's troubles in life. One more. This is referring to God. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. This beautiful picture of God. And I think of you mothers, you know, you are, for almost all of us, you are our first experience in life of that kind of shelter and protection. Right now, my wife is pooched out with baby number 3. We're having our third girl, if you didn't know that, third girl in July. And so she is already, before this child even comes out, she is providing actual concrete shelter, this place of refuge and protection and safety and warmth as this little one grows up. And then, of course, as we come out of the womb, you are that first experience for us when we need milk to provide that. And as we get older and the issues become more emotional than physical, when we're scared of the dark at night, you know, mom is there to, you know, keep us safe when we have to go to school with that massive zit on our forehead, you know, and come home, there's mom, hopefully there to provide shelter and warmth, and you know, all the things that kids go through when we miss the winning shot in the game, when we have that first breakup. Oftentimes, moms are our first real example of this kind of, this part of who God is, this nurturing, protective person. And of course, dads, we can play that role as well in our kids' lives, but there's something unique about a mom's ability to offer that to her children. And I was just thinking about that role of refuge. And I think, you know, there's two things that a person needs to have to be able to fulfill that role. There's two qualities that come with being a refuge. There's the quality of warmth, and there's the quality of strength. Okay? First, you got to have a quality of warmth. You picture those feathers. And when I say warmth, I mean there's a softness, there's a tenderness, there's a safety, there's a graciousness. The place needs to feel safe and comfortable, right? To be a shelter. And yet there's also a strength. Because if the shelter isn't strong, it's not much of a shelter. If the storm can come and just break it down, it's really not that much help. It has to be able to actually protect you, defend you. And moms, you know, you have that combination of warmth and strength. Okay, you know, I think of a mother bear. To the cubs, she's very warm and soft. But if you ever get between a mother bear and her cubs, you're not going to experience warmth. You'll experience strength, right? And I was thinking about those two qualities necessary to be a refuge. And I was thinking, there's not a lot of people in the world who do both really well. You know, most people kind of specialize in one or the other. There's people who do the strength thing well. They're strong people. They move forward in life. They make decisions, and they're out there. But that's kind of what they do. And there's other people who are more soft and gentle and gracious. But it's rare when you find a person who can really combine warmth and strength well. And yet, moms, that's the role that you get to play. And as we think of our God, you know, the Bible consistently paints both of those pictures of him. And yet, probably most of us, we kind of emphasize one aspect of him over the other, right? There's some of us who emphasize his strength and his transcendence and his holiness and his justice and his power, and that's what kind of resonates with us. Others of us, it's that more tender, gracious, merciful part. And yet Scripture consistently says God is, he's both of those. And that makes him this perfect shelter for his people. He's strong enough to protect, but he's warm enough and gentle enough to be this safe and fearless place for us to live our lives in, this person to go to. There's two other qualities of God in this verse beyond the warmth and strength, because that's not even explicitly here. I just think that's sort of implicit in the analogy. But there's two other qualities that this psalm mentions that I want to point out that make God this great, consistent refuge for us. And you see them in verse 3. So take a look at verse 3. It says, God sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. And then he gives you these two qualities. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Okay? Love and faithfulness. You'll see him again paired up in verse 10. Take a look at verse 10. For great is your love reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Love and faithfulness. And if you were to walk through the Old Testament, you would see these two words often paired together, because when you see them together, they capture one of the fundamental qualities of who God is for his people, love and faithfulness. And they're such important words, I actually want to teach you the Hebrew words behind these, okay? Old Testament written in Hebrew. So here are the two words. I want to start with that second word, faithfulness. It is the Hebrew word emet, E-M-E-T. Give it a shot. Emet. Okay? The word usually means truthful, but when it's paired up with this other word, love, it has the idea of truthfulness in the sense of being faithful, being reliable, being trustworthy, being dependable. And of course, that is who God is. And then the first word that gets translated love, this is my favorite Hebrew word in all of Scripture, and I've taught it to you before, but it's the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Want to try it? Chesed. If you really want to sound legit, you put a guttural into that H. Chesed. Okay? Chesed. It's one of the most important Hebrew words in the Bible. And it gets translated love, but that one word, love, doesn't fully capture it. So sometimes our translations will translate as loyal love, or probably you're more familiar with steadfast love, right? His steadfast love endures forever. Okay, that is the word chesed. It's the kind of love that never gives up. It's the kind of love that never lets go, that always, it's the kind of love you can't get rid of, essentially. And we know the Greek word agape, right? That's, this is sort of the Hebrew equivalent of agape, but it has even more than agape, the stick-to-itiveness of love, especially when it's paired with this idea of faithfulness. So we know this word most in the context of marriage, right? When you go to a wedding ceremony and there's vows that are promised to one another. And these are promises of chesed. I, Dave, take you, Carrie, to be my wife, right? From this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poor, sickness and in health. Okay, what that is, it's you're saying, you're not going to be able to get rid of me. If life is better with you than it is without you, I'm going to stay with you. But if life is worse with you than it is without you, I'm still going to stay with you. Now, no one thinks it's going to be worse on the day of your wedding, right? But sometimes it is worse. And of course, we know this doesn't always work out in life. But that's what the promise is it's a promise of chesed. You're not going to be able to get rid of me. I'm going to stand by you through thick and thin. And I think in some ways, a mother's love for her kids can even be a pure form of chesed than a spousal relationship. Because, you know, you get married, there's all this romance. It's really, you know, you're making these promises, but you don't know what you're saying at the time, right? There's other mixed motives involved. But there's something so pure. I can only speak as a man. There's something so pure about a mother's love for her children, this I will always be there. It's chesed. It's, you can't get rid of me. I'm faithful, I'm reliable. And of course, we're not perfect mothers, right? But there's something, it's such a pure form of that. And it's a core quality of who God is. Love and faithfulness. From cover to cover, we have this God who says, when I enter into covenant with my people, I'm always faithful. I will never let go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will not be able to get rid of me because I'm a God of love and faithfulness. I want to show you two key moments in the Old Testament where these qualities of God, love and faithfulness, will show up. The first one is, I think, the most important place we actually see the words paired together, and it's an encounter that God has with Moses. So the context is God rescues Israel out of Egypt, right? And he brings them into the wilderness, and they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law, and the Israelites stay behind. Remember what they do when Moses is up there for 40 days and 50 nights? Right? What was that? Golden calf, yeah. They commit idolatry against God. They've been in the wilderness only months, and they're already freaking out, and so they pursue the gods that they're in the ways they're used to pursuing. They disobey, and God threatens to judge them, and Moses intervenes, and God says, okay, I'm not gonna judge them, I'm going to stay with them. And then Moses says, I want to see your glory. Like, this is hard out here in the wilderness. This is a crazy time. I'm trying to these people. Will you show me, just give me a taste of your glory. Show me who you are. And God says, well, you can't see my face, because no one can see my face and live. It's just too magnificent. But here's what I'll do. I'll put you in, you know, a little rocky place, and I'll pass through, and you can see my backside, because that's about as much as you can handle of me. But it'll be a beautiful encounter. That's what he says. And so I missed. That's great stuff. I don't know. Okay. So the Lord passed in front of Moses, and what he does is he shows him his glory, and he speaks his glory, and he proclaims. This is God's name, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, and then here it comes, abounding in love and faithfulness. God's, what he's doing here is he's revealing his essence, really who he is at core to Moses. He says, you know what I want you to know about me? You know, these people are rebellious. They're not gonna be faithful to me, but I'm a God who is full of chesed and emet, who is abounding in love and faithfulness. That's what I want you to know. You want to know who I am in my essence? This is who I am. I am committed. I'm a God of love and faithfulness. And it's interesting, whenever you find times in Scripture where people encounter God's glory like this, when you hear the story from their experience, from their side, the thing they most see in God is usually holy. Like when the angels see God or when the prophets see God, the word that comes out of their lips is holy, holy, holy. This was so powerful, so beautiful, so much more transcendent than anything I've ever seen. It was just overwhelming. That's what the creation usually thinks of when they see God. But when God says, my side of the encounter, what I want to reveal about myself, it's this. I'm a God who's full of love. I'm a God who is full of compassion, love, and faithfulness. It's this beautiful picture of who he is. And then the second scene that I want to point out is an encounter he has not with Moses, but an encounter he has with Abraham. And, you know, of course, Abraham is the guy who he entered into this covenant with, and Abraham became, you know, the father of the Jewish nation. And God made these amazing promises to Abraham, as most of you know. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you this beautiful land. But the promises were slow in coming, at least from Abraham's perspective. And he was an older man, almost as old as Steve Ruster here, as he mentioned. You know, he's 90 years old, and he's thinking, when is this going to happen? Is God going to be faithful to these promises? And God does something with Abraham. He doesn't mention the words love and faithfulness, but he basically communicates them in a very cool, symbolic way. Let me read you the story and then just explain it to you. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know? He's starting to doubt. How will I know that I'm going to gain possession? It's been so long and it hasn't happened yet. And look at what God does. Very interesting. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer. What's a heifer? Cow, okay. I was second-guessing myself earlier. It's cow. Okay, thank you. Heifer. I was going to make up. Never mind. Heifer. A goat and a ram. It's Mother's Day. You know, I'm going to. A goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Let me read that again. I was very distracting, wasn't I? Let me take that back. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. So picture animals cut in two, one half of all the animals right here, one half of the animals right here. Very strange thing to do. Okay? As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. God basically put him in a kind of a trance. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals, right down the middle of these two separated animals, okay? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Okay, what the heck just happened? What God did in that moment, we don't know this, this makes no sense to us, but what he did was he entered into a covenant with Abraham based on ancient Near East covenants. And this is how covenants went in those days. You'd have two kings, okay? Maybe they had been enemies or neighbors, and they decide to enter into a covenant. What they do is they come together, and they take some animals, and they cut them in half. And together, they walk between the animals and enter into a covenant. And what they're saying is this, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, may this happen to me. May I be cut in two if I don't remain faithful to whatever covenant we've entered into. And so in ways that Abraham and his particular culture and context would understand, God is saying, I'm entering into a covenant with you. I'm going to make promises. I have made promises to you. And may this happen to me if I ever back out of those promises, if I ever stop being faithful to you. And so the torch and the pot, those are symbols of God's presence. And if you think of fire and smoke, you see that as a symbol of God's presence throughout the Exodus in the Old Testament. And one of the interesting things about it is God doesn't actually have Abraham walk through the animals, does he? And mostly in ancient Near Eastern covenants, both kings walk through. Abraham's just off on the side asleep. God's the only one walking through. And so a lot of scholars call this a unilateral covenant, where God's basically saying, no matter what you do, Abraham, no matter how faithful you are to this, I promise that I will uphold my end of this covenant. I will never let go. I will always be there for you. I will remain faithful to this covenant. Doesn't use the words love and faithfulness, but it's a beautiful symbolic picture of a love, a promise, a faithfulness that will never let go. Isn't that pretty cool? So, you've got this God who is this great combination of warmth and strength and has this kind of love and faithfulness that never lets go. I think what better person to be a shelter, to be a refuge, to be this faithful, consistent protection in place of safety for his people. And that's who our God is. And that's what this psalm talks about. What a great person to go to seek refuge. And what I was thinking this week is, really, that's what David's doing in the process of writing this psalm. He is going to God for refuge. He's not just describing God as refuge. I think the writing of this psalm is actually his own process of seeking refuge in God. And I think what he does through the psalm is model to us what it looks like, practically speaking, to seek refuge in God. So let me just walk you through what I see him doing here. Because the question is like, okay, I get it, he's a refuge, but practically speaking, how do we seek refuge in a God we can't see, we can't hear? Like, what does this actually look like? And I think David models some great things here. As I said, of course, it starts out with this, he's in fear, right? I mean, he's in danger, he's in fear, he's crying out, have mercy. I cry out, in verse 2. So there's this fear, but he does three things in the midst of the trouble and fear that he's in. First, and this is going to sound really obvious, but it's probably the most important, he actually takes the fear to God. He actually takes this fear inside him and goes to God with the fear, right? Have mercy on me, God. I cry out to the Most High. And you look at verse 4 through 6, he's complaining about a situation. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. Well, he doesn't need to tell God that. God already knows his situation. Why does he spend the time telling God his troubles? Well, it's his way of bringing his troubles to the one who can help him. And that's the first thing we do. And I know, again, it sounds obvious, but how often do we actually take our fears and troubles and go to God with them? Sometimes we just sit with them. We just ruminate. We just strategize and plan for ways to get out of it. What about just the basic thing of actually going to God, the one who can help us, taking these fears? God, I'm going to bring these before you. So the first thing he does is just takes them there. And then second, he doesn't end with the fear, but throughout the psalm, you see him, he's reminding himself, not just of his troubles, but he's reminding himself of who God is. And he's reminding God of who God is. We've talked about God's warmth and strength, God's love and his faithfulness. And throughout the psalm, you see him making comments about who God is. And he's basically, he's preaching to his own soul. He's reminding himself, you're a God of faithfulness. You're a God of love. And he's reminding God, hey, God, remember, this is the kind of God you are. So I need you to act on those qualities that you have and be my protection at this time. And then third, and this is, I think, really interesting, he's not just bringing his needs to God so that God will solve his needs. He also has a larger perspective. Ultimately, he's asking for God's glory to be made known in this psalm. And I thought that was really interesting. If you look at verse 4 through 6, right in the middle of where he's talking about all of his own personal stuff, he inserts this really interesting thought. So verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And then right in the middle of that, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He doesn't just dwell on his own stuff, but he goes big picture. God, whatever you're going to do with me, you know what? You be exalted in the earth. And he ends the psalm in the same way. Look at verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He's saying, I'm not just talking about my stuff. God, I'm setting that in the larger context. You be exalted. And David probably is trying to tell God, you know, if you help me out in this situation, you're going to be exalted by doing that, you know? So I want you to have glory, God, so help me out, okay? And that's a perfectly good thing to say. So what he's doing this, all that to say, he's modeling to us what it looks like to seek refuge in God. And what I see in this passage is this process that he goes through, even in the psalm, this trajectory where he starts in a place of fear and doubt and crying out, but as he reminds himself of who God is in the larger perspective, you see this confidence that has grown. And so by verse 7, look at verse 7, it says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Now, maybe the trouble has passed, maybe it hasn't, but I think he's gone through this process that his heart is finding refuge in God. And I know many of us in this room could attribute to times where we are full of fear and anxiety and trouble, and going to God with those things, maybe it's on a walk, or maybe it's in prayer, or maybe it's the word, we come out, even though the thing hasn't been resolved, And we've found refuge. Our heart has found refuge. Our heart is now confident. It's now steadfast, even though there's still external troubles. So there's the psalm. And I wanted to end, I've got a thought for all of us, and then I've got a thought specifically for you women in this room on Mother's Day. So the thought for all of us is I guess it's more of a question for you. As you see this picture of God as a refuge, here's my question for you. It's a real simple one. Where do you go? Where do you go for refuge in life? And I'm not asking where do you know you should go. I'm asking the question, where do you actually go? Practically speaking, where do you go when you're anxious or lonely or confused or tired or it feels like the world is beating you down? Where do you go? And we all go somewhere for refuge. I don't care how strong or resilient or independent or whatever you are. We all go somewhere for rest and refuge and protection. Where is it you go? Some of us, when life is really beating down, we go to a substance, right? We go to food or drink or drugs or something like that. Some of us go to sex when we're frustrated, when we're lonely. We go to some form of sex for refuge. Some of us go to distraction. Probably a lot of us go to distraction. We come home after a hard day and we just turn on the TV and we just get distracted, or we play video games for 4 hours straight at night. Or we go to a novel just to, you know, just kind of escape. Some of us go to just this kind of frantic exercise mode. Some of us go to busyness. Some of us go to a human being, a person that we find a refuge. I'm not saying that all these things are bad things. Some of these are good things. Some of us go to Fashion Island, and life feels better at Fashion Island. Right? Where do you actually go? We go somewhere. And I guess the question for us is, what would it look like for you to go to God? To actually, in those moments of loneliness, anger, fear, confusion, anxiety, stress, to make God your refuge. Sometimes, you know, the enemies in our lives are external things, right? The troubles are external. There's a boss that's giving me a hard time. There's a spouse that's giving me a hard time. Or my kids are giving me a hard time. Or there's, you know, cancer or recession. These external things. And we've got this God who, when we face those external enemies, he's like, I want you to come to me with that. Come and find in me a refuge. I'm like a mother hen who just wants to gather you up and protect you and care for you in that moment. Sometimes the enemies are internal, right? Sometimes the enemies are things that we've done. Our own brokenness, our own sin, our own messiness, the decisions that we're making, and there's a lot of bad decisions being made in this room right now. There's bad decisions being made on the stage in our lives. We're broken, messy people, and sometimes the enemy is inside. And I think it's especially hard when the enemy is internal. It can be even more tricky to go to God for refuge in that moment, because in the midst of our brokenness and selfishness, we think of God and we think God's not a refuge. God's the judge. God's the one looking at what I'm doing and disapproving. How can I possibly go to the one that I've sinned against? What do I do there? And what I want to especially encourage you, if you find yourself there this morning and you're particularly aware of your own brokenness and messiness, I want to say it's especially in those times where you need to and you can go to God as a refuge. Because we've got this God who, yes, he's a God of justice, but he loves it when his kids run to him and acknowledge, God, this is what I'm doing. I'm not going to run from you. I'm going to go to you in this. He loves it when his kids do that, and he's there with open arms. I want to take you to one final passage in Scripture where Jesus, to make this point, where Jesus basically, he takes on this image for himself of a mother bird with her young. Turn to Matthew 23, because I want you to see the context. So I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. Matthew 23. Verse 37 is the quote I want to give. This comes at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's coming to Jerusalem. This is probably a week before he's crucified. Verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," thinking of this city that he's in, "you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He looks at this city where there's been so much bad decision-making, violence, and he looks and says, "I have longed to gather you up." And what I want you to see is the context of that statement is actually a lot of judgment and truth being spoken to Jerusalem. Okay, look at back at verse 13. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day and all the ways that they have not been faithful religious leaders. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law." Verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law." Okay, you see it? All that say, a lot of judgment, a lot of truth speaking. And yet, what's behind that? You're looking at that and go, wow, that's really strong. But what's behind, the heart that's behind that is this. I'm telling you the truth, but you know what? I long, all this time, I've longed to gather you up. I want to be like that mother hen. And all you have to do is turn from that and turn to me, and I am right there. And that's so important for some of us to hear because we see the truth, the justice of God in Scripture, and what we need to know is that behind that, there's this God who wants repentance. He's just wanting his kids to turn around and turn to him. So I want to encourage, especially those of you who are in touch with your own brokenness, that's precisely the time to return, and you will find in Jesus a refuge. In our Revelation series, I've been saying this. There's no refuge from the judge, but there is refuge in the judge. And that's the truth. And here's the beauty. The reason we can have refuge is this, because 6 days later, whatever, 5 days later, this Jesus is going to go to the cross, and all of our sin, all of our brokenness is going to be laid on him. And on the cross, God's justice, God's holiness, God's punishment of sin is going to be laid on Jesus. He is not going to be sheltered from the wrath of God. There will be no refuge for him for the wrath of God, so that it's poured on him so that he can now become a shelter and a refuge for us from God's holiness and justice, so that we can always return to God and experience his grace and mercy. So come to God as a refuge. I got one more thing to say to you women, and then we'll wrap up on Mother's Day. I just want to encourage you. Hopefully this is a day of encouragement for you. And for those of you women who are moms in this room, I want to encourage you in this fundamental role you have with your children, however old they are, to be this place of refuge and safety and protection, this unconditional, faithful place where they can always come back and experience warmth and acceptance. And I'm not saying you don't discipline, you're not speaking truth, but you have this great role. And again, dads, we can play that role too, but moms, you have a particularly unique role to play in your kids' lives. And I feel this need to talk to you. I'm trying to see how many young moms we have in the room, or potential moms we have in the room. But, I'm right in the thick of early child rearing. And what I see right now, I guess what I want to say is I just want to encourage moms who feel the pressure of mothering. I feel like there's so much pressure that moms put on themselves to do this job just perfectly. And I don't know if it's gotten more complicated in recent times. I feel like the older generation's I think it's more complicated now than it used to be. But there's all these decisions that moms are having to wrestle through, and there's so much pressure putting on making the right decision, and dads have to wrestle with it too. But from the very beginning, do we vaccinate our kids or not, right? That's a big one. Do we let them cry it out in the middle of the night or not? How do we do discipline? Do we spank or not? How do we feed? Do we go organic or not? What do we do for school? Do we do a public, private? Do we go homeschool? What do we do? How about sports? Do we let them do club sports? How many sports? What sports? What schools? How important are grades? There's all these decisions. And my view is that the internet has not been particularly helpful for moms in this way. Okay? For two reasons. Once, now you have all this access to information that can be helpful to a point, but it can almost paralyze you with just hearing all sides of every possible thing. Again, it's important to think about it, but that can be almost overwhelming. And then the other thing is you've got social media, and you've got pictures on Facebook, and you've got Etsy, and you've got all these like perfect moms doing perfect things for their kids and having perfect homes and perfect parties, and there's this competition. And I just see so much pressure that moms are putting on themselves right now. And so I just want to be, I don't want to add to that pressure this morning. I want to speak grace on you and be a life-giving voice to say, you know what, those are good questions to be asking. But more fundamental than that is this beautiful role you have to be a refuge for your kids. That whatever, however you decide those things, just to be this place of safety, of strength, of warmth, of acceptance, a place that they can return to when they're fearful, when they're questioning life. And I promise you, when they're 39, they're not going to remember or care as much about all the decisions you made and all those things, as important as they are. What they're going to remember is that you were there for them, that you loved them, that you cared for them. And that is going to go farther to develop their character than your answer to any of those decisions. So I want to offer that. And if that makes you feel more stressed because now you got to be a perfect refuge for your girls, just throw away what I said, okay? It's just this fun, it's a beautiful fundamental role that you get to play. And so enjoy that as much as you can. And have grace on yourselves. And then finally, just to all of you women in this room, I want to encourage you to seek in God a refuge. You know, maybe you haven't been the mom that you've wanted to be, or you feel right now like you're in the middle of it, you're like, I am not the mom I want to be. Go to God. He's your refuge in those places. Maybe you never had the opportunity to be a mom in the kind of way that you would have anticipated and hoped for. That's an opportunity to seek refuge in God. Maybe you had a really hard relationship with your mom, or still do. That is a great opportunity. Wherever you find yourself, we have this God who says, come to me, all who are weary, all who are lonely, all who are heavy laden. I want to be your refuge. I want to gather you up under my wings. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that you are this great free and fearless space for us. And we often don't experience you that way. I acknowledge that we, when we think of you, we don't think of you as this mother bird just longing to gather up and protect her kids. So where we don't experience you that way, Spirit, work in our lives. I pray especially in those places of fear or guilt and shame, of anxiety, of loneliness. Would you minister to each one of us today, wherever we need to, in ways that are unique to us and personal to us. I pray especially for those of us who are running from you in some area of our lives, that your kindness, your mercy would turn us away from that, to turn back to you and to find in you not judgment and condemnation, but grace and mercy and acceptance. So Father, work. And I pray a special blessing on all the women in this room. I pray that you equip them for their tasks, that you give them the spiritual armor they need, and it is a battle that they are in, a spiritual battle. So equip them, empower them, give them the grace they need, the support they need to do the roles that you've called them to. We pray your blessing on them today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.